somewhere down south on a ship, and it was about 84 degrees, and the sun was shining, and it was a beautiful thing. And that day I was able to get online, which I'm not sure exactly why I wanted to do that, but I was able to get online, and I pulled up my Facebook page and was scrolling down through Facebook, and I saw the weather report. I don't know if you guys heard about this or not, but the blizzard that's forecast to hit us November 31st. And I thought, wow, that's going to be a shock, you know, to come home, leave the ship and come home to this blizzard. I wonder what they were, I looked at the map and I saw, you know, 28 to 36 inches or something like that. And I thought, this is, I don't want to do that. And really, I just as I was getting ready to say to Joni, you know, we're going to go back to, maybe we should just stay here. I realized that there is no November 31st. And it was a big joke. And I found myself reflecting on that as I was preparing for what we were going to do today as we come to the last chapter in the book of Nehemiah. In our study of the book of Nehemiah, we have found that the theme of the book of Nehemiah is not necessarily about building a wall. It's not necessarily about the resettlement of Jerusalem, but we have found that the book of Nehemiah is about the faithfulness of God to His covenant, or I might say that the truthfulness of God in line with His covenant. His covenant, His promise is a reliable promise. What God says, you can take to the bank. God doesn't say something and not mean it. God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. I'm glad that I can tell you this morning, friends, that God intends to keep His promises. Every single one of them, God intends to keep. And I'm not saying just spiritually. I'm saying that He intends to be faithful to His promises, not in a figurative manner at all. He promised to send the offspring of Adam and Eve who would deal the ultimate death blow to Satan. He promised to bless the world through Abraham's seed. He promised land to Abraham and on and on and on. And God intends to keep those promises, which is really the backbone of our Christian faith, isn't it? The backbone of our Christian faith is that God is trustworthy. You can rely on what He says. If there's one thing we learn, it is that God intends to keep His promises, and that is a great lesson for all of us. Which is why when we came to the book of Nehemiah, we said that it is about so much more than the resettlement of Jerusalem. It is about the resettlement of Jerusalem. It is about the rebuilding of the wall, but it is about so much more than those things. You see, God really meant what He said to Adam and Eve. God really meant what He said to Abraham and Sarah. You see, God was concerned with the work that He was doing, not necessarily through His people, but God was concerned with the work that He was doing in His people, not simply with the building of a wall around the city. He was at work bringing about His eternal plan of redemption. You see, everything that God does, He does as part of His eternal plan of redemption. Everything, which was the exact point of Paul's argument in Romans 8. And I said this to you before. The reason that Paul could say beyond the shadow of doubt that everything is working together for good, for those who love God, for those who are the called according to His purpose. So, do you love God? Are you the called according to His purpose? If so, everything is working for your good. Everything. Cancer or no. Job or unemployment. Rich or poor. Married or single. Everything is being worked together because that's God's plan. And God is a covenant-keeping, a promise-keeping God. He is trustworthy. And that's what's going on here with the people of Israel. So as we have gone through the book of Nehemiah, culminating in our study today in Nehemiah 13, we're not learning so much about the people of Israel as we are learning about God and His character. In other words, we can learn something about God when we look at the history of Israel. One of the things that has been catching my attention as I'm preparing for what I think is going to be a really landmark study for us through the book of Romans in a few weeks is that phrase, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. God was at work to bring about His eternal plan of redemption as much in the calling of Abraham as He was in the calling of Saul of Tarsus, as He was in the calling of you or me. And we'll get into that in a few weeks and try to unpack and unfold what Paul exactly meant and what his understanding was of God's plan, not only for Israel, but God's plan for you and I. In a few weeks as we get into the book of Romans. But all of this, God regathering His people, just like He said He would do, from that captivity. Remember, Israel is banned. They go into the Babylonian captivity. And after Babylon comes the Medes and the Persians. And they're still under captivity. And then God bringing the Israelites out of Babylon, out of Persia, resettling them into Israel, resettling them into Jerusalem, for the sake of reviving the temple, rebuilding the walls, and all of those things, all of that sparked a national revival in Israel. God was doing an amazing work in the lives of these people, and they had determined that from this point on, God would have preeminence and priority in their lives. They had spent, if I can borrow some of the New Testament verbiage, they had spent enough of their past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. It was now time for them to turn to God and for Him to have the preeminence and the priority in their lifetimes. In fact, if you look back just with me at a moment in Nehemiah chapter 10, They joined themselves together in this massive commitment, this massive covenant that they were making before God. And verse 29 of chapter 10 says, and they joined with their brothers and nobles to enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We will take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, the appointed feasts, the holy things, the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. There's just this massive spiritual revival that has been sparked by the reading, the explication of the law of the Lord. And they had heard it and they received it. And there's this wonderful, for years, probably a decade or so, this revival that's sweeping through Israel, and people again are giving themselves to the glory of the Lord. But what we don't read, what we don't know about, is what is going to be introduced to us in Nehemiah 13. That is this, that after a period of time in Israel, Nehemiah stayed true to his word to go back to serve the king of Persia. So he left Israel, he left Jerusalem, and went back to Persia to serve the king of Persia. He's there for some time. he gets a break, and now he goes back to Israel. And now we pick up in Nehemiah 13, verse 4. Let me read this. Now before this, we'll talk about that in just a moment. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. Now down to verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Now down to verse 23. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him, even him, to sin." So just quickly comparing the commitments, the covenant back in chapter 10 with what takes place here in chapter 13, we may well say that chapter 10 was a chapter of covenant and chapter 13 is a chapter of collapse. There is this massive sweeping covenant that takes place and revival that takes place in chapter 10. And now in chapter 13, there's this massive spiritual collapse that takes place. They said, "We'll not neglect the house of God." And they gave their word on this. It was a spiritual high point in chapter 10. There was this act of consecration, and it was a great time in the land. However, the covenant making was not kept, even though they came together in quite a display of praise and thanksgiving. There's this remarkable collapse. And what I want to do this morning is I want to look at the roots of that collapse, because no doubt you have been in a similar situation in your life. You have been on a spiritual high. And you know, "I'm going to serve the Lord with all that I am. I'm going to give him everything that he deserves. I'm going to be faithful to him." At one point, and then a month, 2 months, 2 years later, you're down in the depths of despair and spiritual collapse again. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at the roots of that. What is the origin? What are the starting points of spiritual collapse? Now, what's interesting today is it's sort of like potatoes or carrots or something like that. With a potato or a carrot, the root is the fruit, right? What we're going to see today is the same thing. The root is the fruit. The root of the collapse is the same as the fruit of the collapse. So I'm going to show you through Nehemiah 13 the four starting points of spiritual collapse, which also happen to be the four fruits of spiritual collapse. First of all, we're going to look and we're going to notice that there was a disastrous failure in leadership. A disastrous failure in leadership. Then secondly, we're going to see that there is a loss of God's priority, or of the priority of God in worship. So there's going to be a disastrous failure in leadership, the loss of priority in God in worship. Then thirdly, there is this selfish love for money and attention. This selfish love for money and attention. And then finally, we're going to see that there is a moral compromise resulting in an increasing ignorance of God's word. These are the four sources, or the springs of spiritual collapse. You can expect these things both as the fruit and the root of spiritual collapse, not only here in Nehemiah 13, but also in your life as well. So let's look here at verses 4 through 9, first of all, chapter 13, with this disastrous failure in leadership. We begin in verse 4 where it says, "Now before this." What's that referring to? Now before this. This is a reference to verses 44 of chapter 12 through verse 3 of chapter 13. That is what we might call an editorial interlude. It's not necessarily things that are taking place on that very day. It's probably better said, you know, in verse 1 of chapter 13, on that day. For some reason, the translators just changed it and probably should say, in those days. In those days, at that time. So what was taking place here was there's this understanding that in Israel, the law has been read. They heard about what the people of Ammon did to the people of Israel and how they were supposed to be separated from that. And all these things were going on pretty well. There was this continuing spiritual revival taking place. It's kind of that after that period. After the period of those days, then verse 4 starts back with Nehemiah's diary again. And what he's saying is, in this time I had left Israel. I'm now back in Babylon, or I'm back in Persia. I'm going back to serve King Artaxerxes. And while he's gone, there were appointed leaders. One of them was this man named Eliashib. Eliashib is well known in the book of Nehemiah. He is the high priest. The high priest who served God and served him well. In fact, Eliashib's name actually means God will restore. I can imagine that when Eliashib's parents named him, they named him with an eagerness and an anticipation of what God was going to do, or indeed what God was doing in the land of Israel. Eliashib in chapter 3 starts off strong. He's one of the nobles, we might say, who's willing to stoop to the work and help in the rebuilding of the wall. And great things were going on here with Eliashib. But when Nehemiah leaves, something has happened with Eliashib, the high priest, the spiritual leader in Israel. What caused him, what brought on, as we read here in verses 4 through 9, this immense, this disastrous failure in the leadership in Israel? What caused him to turn aside from God's ways? What caused him to become a leader who would lead the people away from God? You know, that's one of the dangers in being a leader. That's why James says, let not many of you be teachers. Right? Because you lead people and you're supposed to lead them to God, not far away from God. If you look over in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, verse 11, I just want to point this out, and I think we actually have that on the screen as well. The Bible says, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Why? For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loved, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. We know what happened with Eliashib. You can read back to Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. You can read all of the history in the book of Nehemiah. Tobiah was tied in through marriage to Eliashib's family. Here's the problem. Tobiah was an Ammonite. If you read chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, you know that the people had just had revealed to them that the Ammonites were not to be anywhere near the people of Israel because they of what they had done back in the days of the Exodus. The Ammonites weren't to be anywhere near the people of Israel. Here is Tobiah. We already know. We don't even have to go back there. We already know that Tobiah was the enemy of God. He was the one who was trying to stop the work of rebuilding the wall. And now all of a sudden, guess what? Tobiah is not just outside of the walls of Jerusalem. He's inside Jerusalem. Not just inside Jerusalem. He's in the storeroom, a large room in the temple itself. And in order to make room for God's enemies, in order to make room for Tobiah, they had taken out of the storehouse, the implements that were used for the worship of God Almighty. Tobiah was an opposer of the work of the Lord, but he didn't have to be seen as an opposer of the work of the Lord. He could be seen as an assistant. He could get in there and undermine it just the way he wanted to. And one of the ways was to cause the people to not have the resources for the worship of God. And Eliashib, who was related to Tobiah through marriage, which should have never happened in the first place, and we can imagine what was going on in his mind, right? He wanted to keep the peace in the home. Right? We all just had Thanksgiving, bringing together all the families. Well, you know what can happen when all the families get together? Let's just keep the peace. Let's get through these couple of hours here. And you can imagine what was going on with Eliashib. Let's just keep the peace, man. Okay, Tobiah, come on in. Hey, at least I can see him there. And maybe Eliashib's having this idea that he can kind of control things, that he can keep things under wraps, that he can keep things under control. And what ultimately happens is there's this disastrous failure in leadership. Instead of standing up and standing out, Eliashib chose to cuddle up with the one who was so steadfastly opposing the work of the Lord. It might have seemed to be better in his eyes, but he was actually going directly against the will and plan of God as revealed in his word. Corruption, compromise, carelessness, having close friendship with the enemies of God, he was closely associated with Tobiah. And see, you know, as we kind of make application to our own lives, somebody would say, "Well, don't believers need unbelieving friends?" To which we say, "Well, yeah, they do. Don't believers need unbelieving friends? Sure. Should Eliashib have lived in isolation from the godless? No. But the question is, the crucial issue is, who is influencing whom? Are they becoming different because they are associated? Are unbelievers becoming different because they are associated with you? Or are you becoming different because you're associated with them?" Elisha became a different man through the influence of Tobiah rather than the other way around. The enemy didn't need to be concerned with the wall when he could just infiltrate the temple. Listen to me very carefully. We can go in a very different way as a church and as individuals than we are going today. All we need are leaders who are well prepared to become closely associated with the enemies of God in our homes and in our church. That's all we need. What is it in your life that is making you, leading you away from the things of God? Let me ask you, men, specifically, as leaders in your home, how are you leading your home? How are you leading your wife and your kids? How are we leading here within the church to be led towards Christ as opposed to away from Christ? There is this. Whenever you see a spiritual collapse, you can always trace it back to a disastrous failure in leadership, which is not only the fruit, the root, but it's also the fruit. You understand what I mean by that? Spiritual collapse always originates with a disastrous failure in spiritual leadership in our own lives, in our homes, in our church, and that's exactly what took place here in Nehemiah 13. There is a second root or a second fruit, not only disastrous failure in leadership, but secondly, there is a loss of God's priority in worship. there will always be a loss of God's priority in worship. And that's what takes place here in verses 10 through 14. Nehemiah, as he comes back to the land, he starts seeing what's going on here. He finds, what is Tobiah? Can you imagine, by the way, Nehemiah's frustration as he's walking down the street, headed toward the temple, and just ahead of him, he sees Tobiah walking up into his room. Nehemiah is not a guy who's going to mince his words. He's not necessarily... Nehemiah is more of a bull in a china shop kind of guy. He goes up there, busts the door down, takes all of the furniture of Tobiah, throws it out on the street and says, that's it. Get this guy out, bring all of the implements for worship back in. This isn't going to happen. Praise God for men who are willing to stand up, right? And say the way things ought to be. The way things will be. In their homes, in their church. But then as he goes on and he goes on to examine what's going on here, he realizes that the portions for the Levites had not been given to them. Who are the Levites? The Levites were the ones, now these are not just the priests, because you might think, you know, the Levitical priesthood. These are the people who were in charge of the day-to-day function within the temple. And they were to be given portions so that they could be freed up to go about their daily ministry within the temple to keep the worship of God central in the life day-to-day happenings of Israel. So in order for them to do that, they had to be freed up from working in their own gardens, from doing their own work and all of this. So they would have portions given to them. Well, guess what? Portions were not given to the Levites so that if they were going to eat and they were going to keep their families fed, they had to go out and work. They couldn't be giving themselves to the day-to-day functions within the temple. So what wasn't happening? The day-to-day worship within the temple was not happening. The provisions weren't made. All of the things that they had said back in chapter 10 that they were going to provide for the people, for the day-to-day worship within the temple was no longer being provided, and therefore not only not being provided, but temple worship wasn't happening. What happens? There was a loss of the priority of God in worship. It was no longer about God. It was about them. You see, it's very inconvenient to have to give a portion of what you make for the worship in the temple. For those guys, let them take care of themselves. We're having a hard enough time. You remember we talked about this a few weeks ago when we were looking into Nehemiah. You know, they had expected that when they got back that things were going to be really good for them here in Israel. And it really wasn't that great. There was all kinds of difficulty, all kinds of trouble. And so you know what? They were getting a little bit perturbed with God. God's not coming through. God's not doing what he needs to be doing. And so they're just saying, you know what? Let them do it themselves. Wherever there is spiritual collapse, you can always trace it back to a loss of the priority of God in worship. Not only can you trace it back as the root, but you can also look forward as the fruit. Wherever there is spiritual collapse, a spiritual decline, think about it in your life. Wherever there that high point in your life, and now today you say, man, I remember those days. Think about where has there been a failure in leadership? Where has there been the absence of God's priority in worship? What things are important to you? Who's important in your life? You can always be sure that that will result from and in a loss of God's priority in worship. And Malachi tells us in Malachi 3:8 that the issue was really an issue of robbing God. You remember Malachi, what was taking place here, Malachi was ministering in the interim time that Nehemiah was gone. Malachi, the prophet, was ministering to the people of Israel, and he was calling them out and saying, you all are robbing God. You're not bringing in the first fruits like you said you would. You're robbing God. Because it's all about you. This even goes all the way back to Haggai's ministry when the prophet Haggai was ministering during the days of Zerubbabel. Here they were. They were all living in paneled houses while the temple itself was lying in ruins. And they were wondering why they could never make ends meet. Remember, Haggai says, it's like your money bags have holes in them. And he says, well, of course they do. That's the way it works. A disastrous failure in leadership, the loss of the priority of God in worship. God was no longer important. In fact, who was important? They were important. How does it make me feel? What do I like? What do I want? What do I need? Me, 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 me. Reminds me of that country song Toby Keith used to sing. I like talking about you, but sometimes I want to talk about me. Let me talk about me, right? And that's the way, that could have been maybe the theme song for those people in that day. There is a third origin or root and fruit of spiritual decline, and that is this selfish love for money, and then I add here, and attention. Look with me at Nehemiah 13, verses 15 through 22, because what happens here, what's at issue here is the issue of the Sabbath day. Now, when was the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day in the weekly calendar was Saturday. There could also have been other Sabbaths, other holy days throughout the year, but this is a reference primarily to the weekly Sabbath, the Saturday. It was a day of rest, but they were neglecting it in favor of what I say money making. Keep your finger there in Nehemiah 13 and just page back to the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 8. So you would have Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos chapter 8. Verses 4 and 5. I just want to show you a little bit about what may have been in the minds of the people. Amos chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The idea here is the people in Amos's day had this idea, when can we make money? When can we, you know, okay, it's like, okay, let's go ahead and go to church. Let's go ahead and do all the religious stuff. Let's have the moon, the new moon, and the Sabbath. Let's go ahead with all that stuff. But I can't wait as soon as this done, because I'm going to go home and I'm going to do whatever, fill in the blank. What was taking place here is Nehemiah, not only does he see Tobiah, you know, lounging in the temple of the Lord, and not only does he find out that the portions that were supposed to be given to the Levites were no longer being given, but he also finds out that the people are buying and selling. They're doing all the work that they would normally do on the Sabbath day. Why? Because it was all about making money. And it was this massive mall outside and inside of the wall of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Which not only was it something that they committed themselves not to do, this was the reason for which they were in captivity in the first place. And Nehemiah sees what's going on here. Now you might say, well, what was the purpose of the Sabbath day? It was a fourfold purpose of the Sabbath day. Number one, it was to set apart Israel from among the other nations, to mark them out as different. You are different than any other people in the earth. Not only that, but it was to show that all of the credit for anything would happen would go to God. These people were going to stop work. They were going to cease money making for one day out of seven, showing that everything, any increase, any blessing was only from God and God Himself. Not only did it mark them out as unique among all the nations of the world and demonstrate that all of the credit would go to God, but it was to show that the spiritual is more important than the physical. God matters most. And then finally, it was a day for rest. It was a day for worship. a day of recreation. And that they were not just doing the work, but buying and selling on that day of all days demonstrates that they would have none of the purpose of the Sabbath. Prestige and money were more important to them. They wanted to be the ones to whom credit was given. The physical mattered more than the spiritual. They didn't want to be set apart from the other nations. And that is the single greatest area that is dragging down so many of us today. You say, oh, I have no problem with the love of money. Well, it's more than that. There is this selfish love for money and attention. Let it come to me. Wherever there is that, there will be spiritual collapse. And wherever there's spiritual collapse, there will be this selfish love for money and attention. If you're wondering why you're floundering today spiritually, why there was that time in your life when you seemed to be close to God, but now is no longer, look at the root. And look at the fruit, and you will see a disastrous failure in leadership. You will see the loss of the priority of God in worship, and you will see that there has been a selfish love for money and attention. Let's get the attention on me. And fourthly, notice this. By the way, when it came to the Sabbath, here is Nehemiah again standing up. He called them to account. First he did, threw all of the furniture of Tobiah out. Let's get back to the way things need to be here. Then he called all of the leaders together and said, what have you done? You guys, he held them to account and said, you said this, but here's what you're doing. And then when it came to the Sabbath, he said, let's organize things. Let's get things right. Let's stop this. You know, it's almost like Jesus would do later when he drove the money changers from the temple. And he sees the people outside the wall and he yells down to them, don't you dare, or I'm going to come down and lay hands on you. I'll take you out. Nehemiah was. I'm not necessarily saying that this is the example for us to follow. You know, you go down there and you say to someone, I'm going to take you out. But such was his fervor for the things of the Lord, and more than that, you got to remember when these things were taking place and the history that was all behind that. He says this is the exact reason why we were taken out in the first place. And then fourthly, notice that there is this moral compromise that results in an increasing ignorance of the Word of God. Verses 23 through 31. Now, I took you through chapter 10 and showed you how all of those areas they committed to the Lord, committed to the Lord, committed to the Lord, and every one of them they failed in. Perhaps the largest is this fact of intermarriage with pagans. Let me say something about that for a moment. This is not about ethnicity. This is about spirituality. Some of you think that maybe the Bible is against interracial marriage. That couldn't be further from the truth. The Bible is not against interracial marriage. In fact, it is impossible. There's only one race anyway, the human race. This is an issue about spirituality. Do not use this as one of your proof texts for why you don't want your son marrying your black son marrying a white girl, your white son marrying a black girl, or something like that. That's not what he's talking about at all. You would be wrong if you said that. What he's talking about is this intermarriage with pagans, and we've talked about this before, that the at issue here is the fact that if they got in with the inhabitants of the land, those pagans, it made it easier for them politically, socially, financially, and physically. It was a whole lot easier for them. And Nehemiah says, in the short time that I've been gone, they had already gone through putting away the wives, they'd already gone through all of this, and now they're back at it again, showing that they're going right back at it again. But Nehemiah's point is that they could not. What was happening is children were being born from this union, And they were not understanding the Hebrew language, which meant what? They could no longer read the what? The Word of God, the law of God, which meant what? They were going to go right back to where they started. Moral compromise always results in an ignorance of God's Word. Always. I like what the Tyndale commentary said. The babble of languages amongst the children was not only a symptom but a threat. It meant a steady erosion of Israelite identity at the level of all thinking and expression, and a loss of access to the Word of God, which would effectively paganize them. A single generation's compromise could undo the work of centuries. That's the way Malachi prophesied in his prophecy in Malachi chapter 2. And verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. He's talking about God's looking for godly offspring here, and the whole point is your moral compromise. By saying, you know what, it's okay, let's go ahead and marry the pagans, let's compromise in this area of morality, is actually going to produce a far greater collapse that you couldn't even imagine in the generations to come. And you just look at how Nehemiah responded. There are shadows here of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, who made a whip and drove the sellers out of the temple. He struck them and pulled out their hair. Now, you would admit with me that sounds to be a fairly strong approach. Pulled out their hair. The idea here, does it mean that he pulled it out like rip? Or is it the idea that he shamed them? He brought them to shame. Because what they were doing was bringing on the same sins that even Solomon himself could not resist the sins that were being led, that he was being led to. It's funny. We're living in a day and age when tolerance is on the throne and truth is on the trash heap. Nehemiah knew nothing of tolerance. He was going after truth. You will know that you're in spiritual decline when you see the fruit of moral compromise that leads to ignorance of God's word. And you also see that the fruit is directly tied to the root. The fruit is the root, and the root is the fruit. There was a time, for many of you this morning, that you say, there was a time where I was closer to God than I am now. There was a time in my life where I was more engaged with the things of God than I am now. And many of you, myself included, look at that and say, man, that's me. I remember a time when I did the same thing that these people did in Nehemiah 10, and now I'm in Nehemiah 13. There's been some disastrous failure in leadership. The loss of the priority of God. Selfish love for money and attention. And moral compromise that is leading you to... And when I say ignorance, leading to ignorance of God's word, I don't mean just, oh, I don't know. I mean ignorance, like I'm not even going to look. Kind of, I'm ignoring it. Many of you see that in your life today. So what are we called to? We're called to repent. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, comes to us as a call to repent. Based on what? Based on the faithfulness of God. God is faithful to His word. God is faithful to His promise. And you cannot continue to mock Him. He'll not stand for it. Not stand for it. As I thought about this, I wanted to boil this down to some lessons that I'm going to take away from it. And there are three particular areas of lessons that I want to consider for my own life, and maybe that you would consider today as well, especially as you go into growth groups and you're thinking about discussion in this area. What I hope that will lead to be a very frank area of discussion. The first is this. There is no single act of consecration or spiritual experience that will insulate you against the devices of the devil and the failings of the flesh and the wooing of the world. It was in the areas that the people thought that they were strongest that one after another they suffered such colossal collapse. If you're relying on one act of consecration, one spiritual experience. I remember back when I was 15 years old, sitting by the campfire at Bible camp, I threw my stick in the fire. If you're relying on one single act of consecration to allow you to stand against the schemes of Satan, the wooing of the world, and the failure of your own flesh, you are going to be sure to collapse spiritually. Not just there was a ceasing of vigilance. It was right up to the last hours of his life that the Lord Jesus was instructing his disciples to watch and pray. We have got to cultivate the ability to never relax spiritually. To never rest on our laurels spiritually. Relying on what happened back then. It's a daily vigilance. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Because we're constantly fighting the battle. We're constantly fighting the battle. Even when you're alone, perhaps even more so when you're alone, you're fighting the battle. Don't rely on one act of consecration. Secondly, I had trouble with, I think, three or four times here, Nehemiah keeps saying throughout this text, "Remember me, O Lord." Remember, and it almost sounded like, "Nehemiah, get over yourself. Remember, look at how good I am, and look at all I've done, so don't forget me, God." And I realized that that's not the case at all. I have written here, we are looking toward the day of hearing God's well done. Let that motivate us and spur us onto faithful perseverance in the Lord's work. It seemed like that's what Nehemiah was doing. He had this constant understanding that he was going to stand before the Lord. Not as if he's saying, "Lord, let me in because of what I've done," or "remember me because of what I've done," but "I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for you." Let us cultivate the understanding that we're always under the watchful eyes of a sovereign God. And furthermore, that we will soon stand before Him and give an account. You will give an account. Every one of you will give an account before God. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of you. Let that motivate you one day. And I don't mean that to scare you. We say, "Well, too bad, it does." I don't mean that to scare you. I mean it to motivate you. What do you mean? One day, you're going to stand before the Lord and hear, "Well done." And you're going to say, "Are you serious? What? You me? You mean him, right? You me? Yeah, you." Let that motivate how you live and how you serve. Somebody said to Athanasius, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you." To which Athanasius replied, "Well, then I'm against the whole world." May we cultivate, and this is the third lesson, or understand the need for, I think I put it up here. Go to that third one quick. What do I have here? Yeah, there's a great need for godly men and women. I have it here, there is a great need for real men to stake out their commitment to the Lord. I put it up there because I didn't want to isolate just the men or to isolate the women. But what I'm talking about here is, may there be men who act like men in our lives today. I'm not saying anything about women, against women or anything. I'm just saying we need godly men like Athanasius to say, well, if the whole world's against me, so be it. I'll be against the whole world. And Nehemiah comes in and he's not satisfied with just things going the way they're going. He's like, no, this is going to change. And I'm going to pull out your hair if you don't do it. I'm going to make you feel it, kind of thing. I'm not saying that's the way, you know, when you go home, your kids don't make their bed, don't pull out their hair. I'm not saying that. There's other ways to deal with that, right? I'm saying real men to stand up and stake out their commitment to being godly men, no matter come what may. Why? Because we believe that God is faithful to His Word. I believe what God tells me. Do you? Let's pray. So, Father, as we come to this conclusion to our study through the book of Nehemiah, we want to say thank you for Nehemiah and for this very personal diary of his, so given and guarded by the Holy Spirit that we can say this is your word to us today. So that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, I pray that we would be good and faithful students to what you have said. For everyone who is here right now in this time, who at one point in their life have been spiritually stronger, more spiritually vigilant than they are today, I pray, O Lord, that they would be able to dig up these roots. That they would confront, just like Nehemiah, Lord, by your Spirit, would you confront every area of sin and every area of decline in our lives today? Call it out. Bring attention to it. Deal with it the way we need to deal with it. Perhaps there are people even now, Lord, whose hearts are pounding in their chest thinking, it's me. It's me. Thank you that you're faithful to your word, which means you're not only faithful to call out these areas of failing and decline and collapse, but you're faithful to deliver us from them. From this day forward, strengthen us to live for you. Not just as a one-off act of consecration or a one-time spiritual experience, but as a daily cultivating of spiritual vigilance, looking forward to the day when Christ will call us home and we'll hear well done, and letting us live a solid life of commitment to you, no matter come what may. We pray this in Christ's name, and together all God's people said, Amen.